We're in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 11, and verses 20, or rather 12 through 22. It's 12 through 22. Easter was last Sunday, we know that. And Ascension Sunday is May 17th. So Ascension Sunday is 40 days from Easter, and then Pentecost is the following Sunday. It's May the 24th. When the Reformers were doing the work of reforming the medieval church, there were so many saint days. It's almost like watching and looking at Facebook. There's a day for everything. And it was similar in the life of the medieval church. They had a saint day for everything, and the Reformers said, well, you know what? There's enough of that. So what we're going to do is we're going to set that aside, and we're going to observe as God's people what came known as the five evangelical feast days. Five evangelical feast days. And those days are Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. The thought being, if you know those days, then you know the gospel story. You have a record memorized of the gospel story if you know those days. And so between now and Ascension, I thought that what we would do is we would go back and consider a sample of what Jesus taught and said and did in the final week of his ministry. Mark chapter 11 through Mark 15 provide that for us. Those are four chapters of that final week. Here's what I'm thinking. If you were to know that the coming week would be your last on this planet, what would you want your family and friends to know? Those parting words, those conversations would be precious, would they not? They would be important. You would say things like this. If you knew this was your final week, whatever you do, remember this. And please don't forget this. Those are the types of things that are coming from our Lord's mouth this final week that I want us to think about, that I want us to consider in the coming weeks. Our text this morning is in the wake of what we call Palm Sunday. We celebrated that just 2 weeks ago. You recall that the day before Jesus walked into and inspected the temple. He enters Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna, to blessed be the name of the Lord. The buzz in Jerusalem on that Sunday was palpable. The shouts were heard echoing throughout the streets. Prophetic fulfillment, we know, was taking place. That was on Sunday. What we're looking at today is the day that immediately followed. This is the next day. This is Monday, within 24 hours. And here we have the accounting of the fig tree that the Lord cursed, and then this remarkable episode of him cleansing the temple. And so let's read that together again. This is the next day following Palm Sunday. What happened? What was said? What occurred? Let's read that together, beginning at verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Let's pray. Now, Jesus, you are the true prophet who comes and teaches your people. We pray that you would do that for us and that you would save us from those sins that burden and bind, that we would be ruled by your life-giving grace and truth. So come and rescue and shape us to that end, we ask. And God's people said, amen. These are not the easiest passages in the gospel record to tackle. And as I was working through them this week, I asked myself more than one time, why am I doing this? We need to see how these three sections are connected with one another. But before we do that, a quick Cliff Notes review of Jesus' ministry through the Gospel of Mark would be helpful, I think. If you go back and you survey Mark's record, up until chapter 6, things had gone pretty well for Jesus. The ministry had gone well. In Mark 4, we have him, if you recall, he rebukes the storm. And then in Mark 5, he casts the demons into the pigs. He heals the hemorrhaging woman. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. You get to Mark 6 and things make a turn. It's in Mark 6 where Jesus is first rejected and of all places at his hometown in Nazareth. Now think about that. Mark describes that account as those that were on present that day who were listening to Jesus teach. They were listening to Jesus preach, and Mark says that they took offense at him. Mark 6, verse 5. They took offense at him. And then he says that Jesus was amazed at this. Verse 6 of chapter 6 says that he marveled. The people who knew Jesus best, the people who grew up with Jesus, the people who knew him, who knew his work, who knew his life, the people who knew the promises of the Messiah, could not connect those promises to the person. So what do? They reject him. They reject him. They dismiss him. But Jesus was in good company when it comes to Jewish history. Moses, if you recall, was rejected. He was nearly stoned by the people he led out of captivity in Egypt. Elijah and Elijah were rejected by the kings. Jeremiah was rejected by the kings, the priests, and the people. John the Baptist, as we've seen, was rejected by the religious leaders. And so from Mark chapter 6, from that point forward, Mark 7, 8, and so on the way to the cross, Jesus is repeatedly rejected. And it intensifies. We know that after he raised Lazarus from the dead, John says it was at that moment that they began to plot to kill him. So he arrives in Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday and he's greeted enthusiastically by the crowds. And we know that these same crowds only a few days later would be howling like the devils. They would be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And you recall that they said, we have no king but Caesar. That's what they said. Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, God's only son. Jesus is the prophet. Keep in mind, as Messiah, he is the prophet. He is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the king. He's the Messiah king. He's the king in the line of David. He's the priest. He's the great high priest. He is the perfect high priest. He is the sacrifice. And he was rejected by those he came to redeem. Which is why in John's gospel, which was the last gospel to be recorded, John would say very early on in his gospel, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. There was a rejection of Jesus, and that rejection in chapter 6 is manifested in what follows in the remainder of Mark's gospel. But understand, there's a deeper truth here that we also need to see. Jesus was rejected, but the people were rejected by him too. Which brings us to Mark 11. Jesus rejected them. Where do we get that? Look again. On that Monday morning, Jesus was walking to a place that looked, well, like many churches today. It was really busy. It was really noisy. And it was seemingly healthy. He is on the way to the temple. The temple was the heart and the center of Jewish belief, of Jewish identity. And so what do we learn? What do we learn about Jesus? What do we learn about true spirituality? What do we learn about Jesus as judge? That's what we want to know. Here's the first thing I want us to see. What is Jesus looking for in his people? He's looking for heart change, not religious busyness. He's looking for heart change. Now, one of the things, and this is kind of a side, one of the beautiful lessons of this text as I was studying it this week is that we are reminded that Jesus Christ was really man. The God-man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He was man. He was hungry. On that following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Any of your stomachs growling this morning? Jesus understands. Jesus was like the ones he came to save, minus sin. Minus sin. He knew what it was to weep. And to rejoice, he knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to grow weary. He knew what it was to become hungry. He knew what it was to have his stomach growl and to need food. And I want you to think about that and to be reminded of just how much he loves you. Because this is the same eternal God who made this world and all of its abundance. And yet he was pleased to know hunger when he came into the world to save sinners. He was pleased to know hunger. If you think about that, it's a type of love that's really hard to fathom. That's why the Apostle Paul would later write that when he speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, and we see there in verse 13, in the distance he sees a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, Jesus found nothing but leaves, for it was not in the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Keep that in mind. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This account here is hard to interpret because it's so different from the other examples of Jesus' divine power being exercised. Now, we could go down a rabbit hole trying to unpack it, and that's not what I want to do. What I want us to see is that this is a parabolic event. It is an enacted parable. What does that mean? That means that it is a living illustration that conveys deeper spiritual truth. there's a lesson, there's a deeper lesson going on here for the disciples and for us who would read it many years later. Was Jesus confused about the seasons? No. He is the one that created the seasons. He's the one that created the sowing time and the reaping times. What he's doing here is he's acting out a prophetic parable of judgment on Israel. Judgment is coming upon the house of God. Judgment is falling upon Israel. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that the image of the fig tree is a picture of Israel's status before God. All you have to do is pick up a simple Bible concordance to discover that. A simple Bible dictionary will spell that out for you. It's not unlike, what is our primary national symbol in the United States? It's an eagle. It's an eagle. That is how we most identify ourselves symbolically. It goes back even before the flag. So Israel, before God, was a fig tree. Now, I want us to interpret what's going on here in light of Luke chapter 13, which is a parable Jesus gave. So if you would, take and turn to Luke 13, 6 through 8. I'll give you time to do that. Luke 13, 6 through 8. So we're at Luke 13. This is a parable that Jesus is teaching. And notice what he says. And he, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, he said to his gardener, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, the gardener answered him, sir, let it alone this year. Also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear no fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. You can cut it down. Here we have Israel as a nation. Israel is the fig tree. God is the vineyard owner. He is the owner of the vineyard. God expects fruit from this tree that he has carefully tended. He is the one who planted this tree himself. He is the one who planted Israel. He has cared for Israel with great love, with great tenderness, with great care. And think about it. While at the same time, the other nations of the world were still in darkness. Paul would later write in his letter to the Romans that God had given the covenants and promises and the patriarchs and all the blessings of the covenant of grace to Israel. Israel was a specially favored nation. That had been going on for many, 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 many years. Thousands of years. And here we have the long-awaited Messiah, the one that all of the law and the prophets pointed to. He has arrived in the fullness of time, according to the prophecies. Here he comes, and he comes to inspect the fruit. And what does he find? Nothing. It's barren. There are plenty of leaves. It's full of leaves, but there's no fruit. Now, I don't want to get into a botany lecture here with you. But when a fig tree blooms, it blooms first with fruit and then with leaves. So if there are leaves present, one should rightly assume that there's fruit present. But when Jesus comes and he inspects the tree, he finds nothing but leaves and no fruit. This tree then is untrue to its nature. The tree was a fraud. The tree holds out the hope of fruit, but he's disappointed. And so the point had come, as Luke's parable teaches us, when it was time to cut the tree down. And so in pronouncing the judgment on that barren fig tree, Jesus was in fact pronouncing judgment upon barren Israel. Judgment was coming. Judgment would fall. He leaves the fig tree and he continues on the way to Jerusalem. He's walking to the center of Jewish faith and identity. He's walking to a place that should have been bursting with fruit, and he arrives and there's nothing but leaves. Yes, this temple is very busy. It's incredibly active. There's tons of activity. So from a distance, like that fig tree, it looked the part. But sadly, as you get closer in, it's lacking. Why was it lacking? Because it was wholly disconnected from the God that it said it believed in. Do you see? Someone might say something like this. Well, you know, I've got two Bible studies that I'm a part of. I'm in three small groups, and that doesn't even mention the church committees that I'm on the board with. That's fine and well. That's fine and well. But do you trust God? Are you drawing life from Him? Is your character changing? By nature, you may be an anxious soul, an anxious person. By God's grace, then, because of the indwelling, living Jesus who has taken up residency in you via His Spirit, are you by His grace and power starting to overcome that? You may be struggling with anger, bitterness, judgmentalism. Again, are you by God's grace and power growing in joy and kindness? Are you growing in gentleness? You recognize self-centeredness in your life, and rightly so. You'd ask the person closest to you, am I self-centered? They might say, well, you have some tendencies that way. Because of the living Jesus, are you, by His grace and power, growing in love and selflessness and generosity? That is to say, because of the indwelling power of your union with Jesus, is your life increasingly looking like the life of Jesus? Is the life of Jesus being reproduced in your character? That is what He's after. That's what He's after. Or conversely, are you just really busy with a lot of religious activities? Jesus saved you so that you and I would become more like Him. That's what He's after. He's not after stacking your calendar with religious activities. You can do that. You can be incredibly involved in that and all the while be disconnected from the God that you say that you're serving. So what's Jesus after in our life? He is after heart change. He's after heart change. He's not after a religious busyness. Secondly, We learn another very important lesson here. Jesus is going to be one of two things in your life and in my life. He's either going to be your rest or he's going to be your storm. Your rest or your storm. The king comes to the temple, we read here, and he comes to examine it, and there are things happen. Things happen. By the way, this temple cleansing here, it's a helpful illustration of what will happen when Jesus returns. Sometimes we speculate on what's it going to be like when Jesus returns. Well, this is one aspect of what's going to happen when he comes to cleanse his universe. Look again at 15. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. The temple was to be a house of prayer, right? For all the nations. It was to be a place of messianic hope. Instead, it was impeded by commerce. He goes in, and this is supposed to be a place where the Gentiles, people like us in this room, where we could come and discover the one true God. This would be supposed to be a place where the priest and the teachers where they had a passion for the souls of men, and yet all of it was cluttered. No one could pray because the commerce was so thick. The enterprise was so busy. And so what does Jesus do when he discovers this? He begins to flip tables. To toss tables. He's throwing furniture. He may be pushing people over at the same time. The temple had become little more than a honey hole for the rich to exploit the poor under the guise of facilitating the worship of God. So Jesus set out to purify it, to flip it upside down. God's Son was a storm that was unleashed on those who were desecrating God's house. Jesus walked into the temple court that day, and he could not tolerate what he found, even if it would cost him his life. And it did, right? Friends, you got to understand something. Jesus is either going to be your rest or he's going to be your storm. He's not going to be discounted. You're not going to be able to dismiss him. And the reason we know that is he stepped out of that tomb the following week. This is the very same Jesus who calmed the storms. This is the same Jesus that calmed the storms and cursed the fig tree. This is the same Jesus that says, "Come to me, come to me. Are you burdened? Are you worn down? Are you tired? Come to me and I will give you rest." This is the same Jesus, the one who no one can stand in front of apart from grace. So come to Jesus in faith, come to him in repentance, and Jesus says, "I guarantee you one thing, I will be your rest. I will rest your soul. Refuse me, dismiss me, and I will be your storm. I'll be your storm." And finally, notice, Jesus means what he says. Jesus means what he says. Look at verse 20. "And they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." The cursed fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, acts of judgment on Israel. "Rabbi, look," here's Peter, "the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Israel, Physical Israel had been favored among all the nations. It had been privileged among all the nations. It had been blessed among all the nations. It had had all the so much of grace and blessing had been poured out upon it. The fruit of Israel, the fruit of loving God and loving neighbor, should have been abundant. And yet the king comes and he inspects and he can find nothing. Do you see it? And therefore, what does he say? May no one ever eat from your fruit again. And so from that day forward to this day, God's purposes have been fulfilled in spiritual Israel. In the true Israelite, the Son of God, the Messiah, and his body, the church, which is made up of believers from every age. And that's why John would later write, all who what? Receive him. All who believe upon his name will be made children of God, who are born not of blood. It's not about DNA. Nor the will of man, nor the flesh, but of God. It was all that it was interesting that the temple pointed to that very thing. That's what it was there for. And Jesus says, may no one ever eat from your fruit again. Physical Israel will no longer be figured in God's plans. Yes, there will always be a remnant of physical Jews who will believe. People like the Apostle Paul. People like those 12 apostles, like those early Christians. But do you hear what Jesus is saying here? God's purposes are extended out beyond physical Israel and to all the nations of the world, as he calls in his spiritual Israel through him, through his Son, in whom all of God's promises find their what? Yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20. How do I know this is the case? Look around the room. The testimony is in this room. So what happens? Later that week, the Son of God was crucified. Caesar is king, is what they shouted. He was crucified and the temple veil was torn top to bottom by God himself. Direct access is available to God through the Son. Those sacrifices were fulfilled and abolished forever in Christ. And then a few decades later, what happened to Jerusalem? It was flipped upside down. It was destroyed. By whom? By the very Caesar that the people cried out and said, he's our king. Jesus means what he says. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. He means what he says. And a day is coming when the world will end. And we're going to stand before this judge. And he's going to talk to us about our fruit. And it will be a terrible thing that day to come before him with nothing but leaves. Israel began with great hope. It is now withered away. But you know what? Everyone who rejects Jesus withers away. The temple was to be this beacon of living faith in Almighty God, but it was shriveled up. It was barren. It was fruitless. It was a fraud. Now notice, as we close, notice what he says to Peter. Notice what he says to the disciples. Have faith in God. Have faith in... Peter says what he says. Have faith in God. What does it mean to have faith in God? It's to have faith in the God of salvation. To have faith in this one who so loves sinners. To trust Him. To have faith in His grace. To know that He is the God who forgives. Why? Because that was the work of His Son who came to set His people free through His life and death and resurrection. It is to find one's life and strength in Christ, which is a miracle. Do you recall that encounter with Nicodemus in John 3? Who was Nicodemus? Now think about what's going down in light of everything that we've considered this morning. Nicodemus was a ruler in the temple. Nicodemus was a devout man. We might even say he was a good church man. But Jesus, in the dark of the night, had to explain to him the facts of salvation. You remember what he asked Jesus? How can a man be born again? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel, but you don't have a clue. That was the temple. That was the temple. Have faith in God is what Jesus says. Do you know Him? Do you really know Him? Do you personally know Him? Christ has come to you today. You're His people. His temples of the Holy Spirit. You're His fig trees who are destined for fruitfulness. So what does He find when He inspects our lives? That's the question we need to ask. What is he discovering when He looks at your life? Does He find a life that's bearing fruit, or does He find a life where there's a lot of promise but little fruit? Jesus is looking for fruit. And He says in another part of John's Gospel, John 15, abide in Me. Find your rest in Me. Make a home with Me. And you're going to bear much fruit. It's not a pleasant experience when the Lord of the temple sweeps in. As a matter of fact, it could be really uncomfortable, because what He sets about to do is He begins flipping tables in our hearts. He begins to crush idols. And when He crushes the idols of our hearts, it really feels like a personal attack. But what is He doing? He's coming in. He's cleaning the heart so that it might bear fruit. Could He be saying that to you today? What He was saying to me all week. I've come to inspect my temple today, and I'm finding things that need to be swept away. I'm finding things that need to be cleaned out. And the reason that I'm doing it is I'm doing it to make a way for fruitfulness. Do you want Him to do that? Do you want Him to do it? Let's pray.